If you got a Bible, go to Psalm 51. As you turn there, we'll be there in just a few moments. Let me answer some why questions. So I think there's probably two big why questions that we need to address before we get into the word. And I think the first one is just why this series, like why we cry out. And so last week, and I'm thankful, so thankful for Johnny's faithfulness, preaching out of Psalm 16, starting us with thinking about what the Psalms would give us permission to do in prayer and in communication to God. The Psalms are unique because while a lot of the scripture is this narrative flow of history or it's doctrinal teaching trying to command you towards something, the Psalm seems to be a little bit different. Instead of it just being this understanding of what is or what should be, it seems to be this conversation of this is how the people of God communicated back to God in different circumstances. And so our hope even in this series is to figure out ways to empower you as a member of the church, as a member of the large C church, who is part of who the Lord has called to himself, to communicate with him more robustly. And so in thinking about that, maybe some of the things that you need to know is even the structure of the book of Psalms. And so the book of Psalms actually is five smaller books, and each book focuses on one of two things, either the commitment to trusting the Lord of the Lord or the hope in the Messiah, the King coming for his people. And in the midst of that, what we'll do over the next 5 weeks, last week and the 4 weeks that are to come, we will just take one sermon out of one of those books and we'll take one little chapter of the Psalms and we'll begin to walk through that. And it'll show us one of the ways that the people of God communicated. Now, here's the reason why I lay all that out before you. Is because I don't think it's just enough for you to hear this in the services. And so we actually wanted to put some things in your hands to help equip you to learn to do it also. So in your bulletin this morning, you probably received a small bookmark that kind of gives you a reading plan for the rest of the month. And so it's five psalms a day on most of days. And it's an opportunity for you to say, I'll read these five psalms, see what I learn about the Lord, what I learn about myself, what I learn about the gospel, and ultimately, how is this going to enable me to pray more fervently? We've also added, and you'll see this on the screens, we have a landing page for the series. And on that landing page, you're going to see a few things. And so at the very bottom of the page, it's going to scroll down and you'll see a prayer and fasting guide. And so starting January 1st, our hope was that you would jump into the devotional content. Maybe this is your first week. Maybe last week was a little bit hectic. And so even if you missed the first week, jump in wherever day it is. So today is the seventh day of the year. So it's the seventh day of the reading. Jump in on that as well as a fasting guide. And so this is a great season to posture ourselves and say, Lord, we want to hear from you. And we want to speak to you. And so that's a resource for you. And if you're thinking fasting's awful, my children should suffer with me. There's a kids fasting calendar on there that you can use as well. And then also a link to the sermons. And so those are some resources for you individually. And then let me point you to one more resource that's for us corporately. We don't have on our calendar worship and prayer with the elders every month because we need more things to do. The reason we have it on the calendar is we would be foolish to say that we want to do the work of God without the power of God. And if we're in the middle of a series that's setting the rhythm for our year and the posture for our year, what better place than to set aside some time to come into this place and say, let's pray. I understand that individually you can pray and you don't need this building or a group of people, but the most that I've grown in my prayer life was having older men in my life who are more mature in the faith than me that taught me how to pray. The second most impactful way that I grew in prayer was having people that were younger than me saying, hey, Mike, why is it that you talk to the Lord that way? And it made me think about what is it like to do theology in community and pray in community with other people. And when we meet every second Sunday of the month, that is a resource for you to say, I want to grow in this. And I want somebody to go before the Lord with me. So I just want to lay that before you, that if you want to grow in prayer, don't neglect that opportunity. So that's one of the whys, why the series. Now, why Psalm 51? If you're familiar with the Bible and you know anything about Psalm 51, when you heard me say, let's go to Psalm 51, you had one of two reactions. And so there's those people who are like, I love Psalm 51. That's my favorite psalm. To which I say, have you read Psalm 51? And then there's other people who have read it who say, oh, I knew I should have stayed home this morning. So Psalm 51 is gritty because it's David repenting before the Lord from one of the lowest moments of sin in his life. And we'll walk through that together. But it's interesting, like we even in our teaching team meeting, we were talking and one of the conversations was the start of the year. People are coming back. They're hopeful. They want to know how they can position their year to be faithful to the Lord. Do we really want to start right out of the gate with the doctrine of sin and talking about repentance? Is that really the conversation that we want to have when the new year, people who are new are coming to the church? And so if you're new, I love that you're here. Sorry that we're starting with sin, but that's what you get. Like there's an understanding, like this seems to be a little bit heavy to start out our year. It seems like it's going to push people not to looking forward, but dealing with maybe regret. And I think it's interesting because while we worry about that, I don't think the world around us worries about that anywhere near as much. So one of the things that I utilize is a functional fitness website called Freeletics. By saying that I use it, I look at it all the time. I don't necessarily do any of the workouts. And I bought my brother-in-law a gift card from them. And so they sent me an email that says this: athlete, make 2018 matter. For once, set New Year's resolutions that will really make a difference to your life. First, reflect on your 2017. Then, think of your regrets. Last, based on these, make your resolutions. By using these three R's to turn negatives into positives, we know that your upcoming year will be filled with nothing but success. So let me say this. Like, I think reflecting's good. I think making resolutions are good. Like, I'm not going to shame you if you have a resolution. But they literally said, hey, think about all the things that you were not very good at last year. Think about all your regrets, all the things that you couldn't do well, and just think about them and then make them better this year. Like, think about the weight of that. Like, you were bad at this. Think about it a lot. And I think a lot of times when we think about repentance in the church, that's what we think. Let's think about things that we didn't do well. Let's feel bad about them. And then let's muster something within ourselves to make them better. And I'll lay before you over and over again, how do you do something better that you're not actually capable of doing? So Psalm 51 is not this psalm about here's how you deal with regret. It's not even this psalm that's saying, hey, you should feel bad about these things. It is a psalm that says, here's how profound sin is, and here's how profound the grace of the Lord is. And if you are his, you have the privilege of entering into that. So for the next few moments, here's what we'll look at. We'll start with just looking at the backstory behind the psalm. Then we'll move into recognizing sin in verses 1-9. Then we will talk about the heart being transformed in verses 10-12. And then finally, we'll end with a response to mercy in verses 13-19. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into the word. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that your methodology for us is not saying focus on what you did poorly and turn those negatives into positives by your own power, but instead that you offer a place up to us, that you show us how hideous sin actually is and how magnificent grace is because of the ways that you deal with it. And so Lord, I pray for us that we would start our year being postured towards the understanding that you're calling us to be an honest people who confess to you the ways that we've missed the mark. So Lord, help us. This is foreign to many of us. But Lord, I pray that this gives us a liberty in you that sets the pace, not just for the year, but for the entirety of our lives with you. It's in your name I pray. Amen and amen. Psalm 51 starting. One of the things that you'll notice in this psalm that's not true of every psalm that you'll read is that this psalm starts with a heading. And so some of these have them, some of them do not. But the context that's given for this is to the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And so before we jump into the content of the psalm, you need to know the backstory of what that refers to. So in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it starts this conversation where David as king was supposed to be doing the custom of kings and going to war in the spring, and David decided to stay home. And in staying home, he looks out and he sees Bathsheba and he wants her, and he ends up having an inappropriate sexual relationship with her and gets her pregnant. So David has a bit of a conundrum, like, what do I do in this situation? She's married to one of my soldiers, actually. I've got to figure something out. So here's what he decides. He brings Uriah home and says, hey, go home, spend time with your wife. And Uriah's like, I have no right to enjoy the pleasures of home. And so he sleeps on the doorstep of the king. So think about that. Like, right now, David's trying to make this plan to cover up his sin. He's got this idea that if I can get this guy to go home, have some time with his wife, I can say that it's his baby instead of my baby. Like, this sounds a little bit like a Tyler Perry movie. Like he's trying to work through all these things to hide his sin. But Uriah doesn't take the bait. So he uses Uriah's faithfulness against him. And he devises a plan where he sends a letter to Joab and says, put him on the front lines and have everybody else back up and leave him exposed to the enemy. And he murders this man using the enemy army. And as you read through 2 Samuel 11 and you get to the end of the chapter, here's what it says. And it's actually a little frustrating, because as you read this, you feel like, is David going to get away with this? Because verse 27 will say, "And when the mourning was over, Bathsheba's mourning over Uriah, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son." And if the text stopped there, I'd be really angry. But it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So in chapter 12, Nathan comes to him and Nathan says, let me share with you a parable about something that's going on, because I want to get your judgment on this. And so he shares the parable of a poor man who has one lamb. And then he shares the parable, and then he says, and there's also a rich man who has a large flock, but the rich man is determined to take the one lamb that the poor man has. And when David hears this, David is outraged and says, "Who is this man? This man needs to die. He needs to be dealt with." And Nathan says, "Brother, you're the man. Here's the rebuke of the Lord towards you, that what you've done to Bathsheba, what you've done against Uriah, that this is unfaithful before the Lord, and that you are never going to have peace in your house again." And this is the context in which David starts to write this psalm, realizing the gravity of what he's done against the Lord. So Psalm 51, starting in verse 1, says this: "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." What's interesting is, as you read through these first 9 verses, you'll see David use 3 different words for sin. And that's not that he's describing the same thing different ways. I think he's building out, this is how sin operates in me. And so he uses, the first word that he uses is transgression. And so transgression simply means to be rebellious or to trespass. So transgression is the idea that person in your neighborhood who's always trying to win lawn of the month and has a sign that says "keep off." And you walk up to him, and as he's cutting your grass, you just kind of put one foot in and stare him in the eye. Like, what you gonna do about that? Like, it's this idea that I know what I'm supposed to do, but I wanna do whatever I want regardless. It's this idea that you have put statutes and limitations and rules around me, but instead of me obeying those, what I want is better than what you want, and so I'll do what I want anyways. And then he uses this word iniquity. And it's this idea of crookedness or perverseness. It's this inward bent to that which is evil or that which is perverse. It's this internal constitution that's turned towards the wrong thing. And the third word that he uses is sin. And that just means to fail or to miss a mark. And he uses all of these words. And so you hear him say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." And here's what that looks like: that you'd blot out my rebellion, that you'd wash me through thoroughly because of my inward bent towards evil, that you would cleanse me from my failure. The way that David is talking about this, like, he's not talking about, like, this is just this minor mistake. This is not me just getting a traffic ticket because I was a couple of miles over. That this is something that's heinous, that it's a rebellion against you, God, that it's something that's wrong inside of me, and it's a sign that I will never meet your mark of holiness. And I love the language that he uses, that you would wash me, cleanse me, that you would blot out, that you would erase the record of my rebellion, that you would wash what's wrong on the inside, and that you would fully cleanse the fact that I don't meet the mark. It's interesting because it almost feels like the language that David is using here is, I've made a mess and I can't clean it up. Our story would tell us that David tried to clean it up on his own, that he tried to get Uriah to go home and do with his wife what would make it seem like it was his child, that he tried to kill him, that he tried to cover up the mess, and ultimately he realized that by his own human actions, he wasn't going to clean up the mess. And so there was this call out to the Lord that you have got to clean this, you've got to fix this, you have got to make this right. But then verse 4 says something that on first glance, offends me a little bit. Against you and you only have I sinned. Wait a minute. So maybe Bathsheba was complicit. Maybe she was like, he's the king. This would be financially beneficial for me. And so maybe he didn't sin against her in their sexual relationship. But certainly her mourning and lamenting the loss of her husband, there's something that was done against her. Or let's even skip past her and let's just move to Uriah. Let's ask Uriah if he feels, oh, that's right, Uriah's dead. So they both have definitely in some way been sinned against. But the way that David talks about the seriousness of the magnitude of what he's done doesn't just rest on the people that he did it against, but it rolls up all the way to God. That it rolls up all the way that this understanding that this woman who you've created in your image and I used her for my pleasure, that I could use her like a commodity, that that's a sin against you, Lord. That this guy that I got rid of because he wasn't useful for me hiding my sin, that was against you, Lord. That the seriousness of what I've done is not just this minor blip on the radar against people that are around me, but that this is rebellion against the king of the universe. This is choosing something other than what have been his plan and design. That this is me doing an affront against the Lord. And this language makes me pause and ask the question, do we see sin as this serious? Because the hard thing is, when we talk about that, maybe you're like, yeah, I think murdering somebody is pretty serious. I think having an inappropriate sexual relationship is very, very serious. But the way that the Lord sees sin seems to be that he sees sin all this way. So let me prove it. Romans chapter 1, sin is being talked about, and sin is being talked about in such a way that it says that this is what the wrath of God would do. And when you get down to verse 29, it says this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceitfulness, maliceness. We would all agree, those are serious things. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those that practice such things deserve to die. Like, hear how Paul is talking about sin, that he's talking about murder and malice in the same category as gossip and being disobedient to your parents. It seems like the Bible thinks that sin is serious, and sin is serious enough that it deserves to be punished with death. And David realizes that when I do the thing that I do, that it's not just this small thing, that if I apologize and send some thank you cookies, that it'll make it better. But Lord, I've sinned against you and you alone. That the magnitude of what he's done rolls up, that the king of the universe has been affronted against with his actions against these people. So much so that he would say, and anything that you decided in your judgment would be right. I deserve whatever you would give me. Then I love 5 and 6, because 5 and 6 make this contrast between the way that David lives internally versus the way that the Lord seeks for him to be internally. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity with a bent towards sin. And in sin and failure did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so hear what David's saying, that this wasn't because Bathsheba happened to be outside on the wrong day and I saw her, but there's something in me that was bent towards this. That even in my birth, that I was a failed sinner, that this is what the Bible would call federal headship, that because of the sin of Adam, I inherited a sinful nature, that it's natural for me to want to do this. And so in the innermost parts of who I am, in the very fabric of my being, is this desire to go towards sin, that I was born this way, which is why I was born with a kid that was being a selfish kid that said, this is mine. I want this, that the world is about me. But what you want, Lord, is to delight in truth in the innermost parts of me, that you want to provide wisdom that would speak into the secret parts of my heart. And I'm not that. And then he goes back to pleading with the Lord. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Like, this language of clean me, This idea of hyssop is oftentimes when somebody came in contact with something that was unclean or something that was dead, that they would take hyssop and dip it in water and begin to throw it in that place to cleanse the place. And he's saying, Lord, would you send cleansing upon me? Would you fix the stain of this? And then verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. That the consequences of my sin have crushed me, and I want to rejoice in that. That you would love me enough to discipline me because of the ways that I've sinned against you. That Romans 1, what I referred to earlier, that it starts by saying that the Lord showed his wrath by giving them over to their sin. And David's saying, here's what I understand. The fact that I'm having to deal with consequences that break and crush my bones, that that's a gift that says that you care about me enough to correct me. That the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. One of the commentators that I read said, think of this like a mother who, though the mess is hideous, looks away and enters in. That David would say, I understand how hideous my sin is before you, so don't look at it, but will you please enter in and clean it up? So this is David crying out, saying, I recognize how awful my sin is. And calling for the Lord to clean the mess. But that call can't just be external. Like if my conversation with the Lord about my sin is, will you just clean up all the ramifications of what happened and what everything that people see? That if you would just deal with the external stuff, that's not enough. Because if I'm still bent inwardly towards sin, then what I'll produce will be sin again. So verse 10, he says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. So I just love the language that he uses. The things that he's asking the Lord to do, only the Lord can do. Like that word create, 45 times in the Old Testament, you'll see the word create, and then 44 of those times point to the specific word that's only the creative activity or the results of the creative activity of God. So the word that David is using here that he's saying is, this is the thing that you do that nobody else can do. This is the thing that you create that nobody else can create. That this is power that only you have. Only you have the power to take this wretched, sin-filled heart and make it new. Only you have the power to renew me. Only you have the power to restore me. Only you have the power to keep me from falling back over to my sin and upholding me with a willing spirit. And I love the thing that David dreads is not the consequences, people finding out how dirty his sin is, his name being smeared, because that's our day and age. And so we have public image campaigns where you just kind of go sit on Oprah's couch, cry a little bit, and everybody forgives you, and you move on because you don't feel bad about the sin. But David says, here's what I'm fearful of because of my sin, that you would take your presence from me. David was alive in the day when Saul was trying to lead and Saul was disobedient and said that the Spirit of the Lord left him and Saul had no idea. I'm sure he heard the stories of generations earlier when Samson had all this power and strength and the Spirit of the Lord left him and he had no idea. And David is terrified to say, Lord, don't take your presence from me. Don't let your spirit leave this place. And so I'll lay it all on the line and tell you everything that I've done so you would not remove your presence from me. That's what I'm terrified about. Can I say this, believer? That should be the greatest motivator in everything in your life. Whether it's dealing with your sin or whether it's your hope of heaven, that if you don't have the presence of the Lord, you should not want to go. And David makes the statement that if you were to remove your Holy Spirit, if you were to remove your presence, that that would be the greatest detriment of my life. Believer, is that true for you also? This is the cry of a heart transformed. Lord, don't let my sin remove me and isolate me from you. Don't let my sin push me outside of the camp. This is important language for those in that day and age, that when they saw sin, they saw it as something that made them so unclean that they couldn't be amongst the people of God or in the presence of God themselves. And so when David is crying this, he's saying, clean me, change me in such a way that I'm allowed to be near you. And then he removes from crying out for the Lord to transform his heart to responding to if he'll receive that mercy. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good design in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David says two profound things that I hope you catch here. The first one that he says is this: Lord, if you give me mercy, you can use my life as an example to other rebels like me. Not because I'm the poster boy of who did all the right things, but because when you move in grace, it's more profound than my sin. And I'll point to other transgressors around me. Look at the mercy of God. Look at how he's cleaned and transformed me. Look at how he's created a new heart in me. Look at how he's made me new. Lord, use me in that way, that if you would give me this mercy, if you would stay near to me, then my life can be put on display for others to see the fact that this is how the Lord forgives. But then he doesn't stop there, because he moves on. He says that in fact, open my lips, that my tongue should move in praise for you. But if I'm not, open my mouth, that I might, every time I speak, talk about the goodness of the Lord towards a sinner like me, towards a failure like me. And then he talks about sacrifice. And the way that he talks about it seems to be a little bit odd, because it seems like he's saying that the Lord doesn't like sacrifices, which is weird, because it's the Lord that built the sacrificial system. And so he's speaking to some very specific sacrifices. So there's an array of sacrifices that mean different things. And the two that he's referring to is the fellowship sacrifice and the burnt offering. And so the fellowship sacrifice is the sacrifice amongst friends that just reminds the closeness of the relationship. And so you come together and fellowship together to say, aren't we good? And the burnt offering is this sacrifice of commitment and devotion that says, this is how committed I am to you, that I'll destroy all of this and give it all to you and not receive any for myself. And hear David say, it would be foolish and insulting for me to walk in like everything's okay and just fellowship with you and just act like my devotion is pure. That it'd be foolish for me to play this game of worshiping like normal when my life is racked with sin. That it would be foolish for me to come and say, Lord, of course we're good. So let me give you the fellowship offering, because we're friends and there's nothing between us. Of course we're good. See how devoted I am to you, that I'm giving you everything except for the secret part of my heart that's full of sin. So David is saying, Lord, I don't want to give you those things. I'd rather you have what you really want, which is a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We see this in the Bible over and over again. This is what's said in Isaiah when it says that you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You're doing all the right activity, but your heart's off. And then the text seems to divert and starts talking about doing good in Zion and building up the walls of Jerusalem. As if the conversation has gone from David personally to people around him seeing what's going on and saying, this is not just about me, but do this for us. That we as a people need your mercy and need to confess in this way. Show your goodness towards the people of God in Zion. Build up the walls around us to protect us. And then we who have confessed can then give you these sacrifices that show our fellowship and our devotion. So what do we do with this? I think there are two specific things that I want to point you to. I think the first one is this, and you've heard me say it often, but I want to expand it a little bit. Gospel people are honest people, even when honesty means confronting the wretchedness of our own sin. And I know maybe you're sitting here, you're like, if you knew what, you wouldn't ask. But what I just want to point you to is that when we confess our sin, when we repent of our sin, it points us to something that what David was fearful of is the opposite. I think this creates something where there's a nearness of the Lord to his people when they confess. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19 would say this. Joshua and Israel were having the issue of they had just lost their first battle at Ai because somebody in the camp had stolen something as contraband from the battle. And when they had done that, it started with all of Israel potentially being guilty, down to a specific tribe, down to a specific clan, down to a specific household. And at this moment, he's standing before Achan, knowing what Achan has done, and hear what he says. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me what you've done." That his confession brings glory to God. Or think about Solomon when he had finished building the temple and building his house in 2 Chronicles 7. You know verse 14, but let me give you the lead up to it. So verse 11 says this, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people.'" So here's what he's saying. "I've chosen to dwell here. I've chosen to give you access to me. And with that access to me, here's what you do when you face trouble. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place." But he's saying, "I'm coming near to you. You have access to confess to me." Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is hearing of the brokenness of his people who have gone back home out of exile. Starting in verse 4, it says this, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, 'O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ears be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." Here's what he's saying. We're in this mess because of our sin. And some of that sin even came before me, and I'm not necessarily personally complicit for it. There are people that are out back in Israel that are in the midst of sin. I'm confessing their sin. I'm confessing my father's sin. But Lord, I'm even confessing my sin. What I understand is that what I'm feeling in this distance from you is that there's something off, that we've missed the mark, that we've rebelled, that we've failed you. So I just want to confess that we've acted corruptly. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, "If you are faithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts," which Nehemiah was one, "are in the uttermost parts of heavens, from there I'll gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there." That confessing people get the benefit of his presence. So I know you're thinking, "But confession feels like it's hard. I think the Bible makes it necessary." And then Puritan theologian Thomas Watson points to how valuable it is. In his book, The Doctrine of Repentance, he says this, "Let it not be said that repentance is difficult. Things that are excellent deserve labor. Will not a man dig for gold and ore, though it makes him sweat?" That he would compare repenting to finding gold. And this is what we are called to as the people of God. I think the second thing is this. I just want you to know my prayer for you. On Monday, I was writing, after reading Psalm 1 through 5, and just writing through my thoughts and my prayer. And here is just a little one-line prayer that I felt like the Lord gave me for Kings Harbor. "Lord, I long for renewal at KHC. I long for a spiritual awakening where we become serious about sin and equally serious about grace. I love that when you read this psalm, that it's David talking to the God that he offended, asking him to provide mercy. Like, I want you to know that David had a sacrificial system that was incomplete and insufficient, but we have Christ. That while David is begging for the Lord to do something that only he can do, I just want to tell you that we who have accepted Christ, that he's already done it. That he has already made provision to make our heart new and our soul new and our life new. That has been covered for us. And so we now get the benefit of repenting and asking for his mercy to help us live faithfully because of that repentance. So we get the privilege of knowing the depth of our sin and watching grace abound so much more. I pray that the Lord would make that normal in this place.